Well, good evening. In the beginning, God. That's how the Word of God starts, as we read it from the first chapter, first verse of the first chapter of Genesis, and we are already faced in those four words, we are faced with how are we going to process the rest of what we read. My assignment for the apologetic study was to prove the existence of God. And I looked at how I was going to do that, and my first intention was to prove it outside of the references that we have out of Scripture that would require faith or that would require us to know what the Scripture says. But I found out very quickly, we will not be able to separate what we know of God from the Scriptures. So as we look for an answer on how to convince someone that God exists, when they don't put authority in the Scriptures, we're going to find very quickly that there will not be a connection without faith. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 14 that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In 2 Peter 3, Peter warns of the scoffers that will come, and they will scoff at those of us who believe, and their scoffing will be directed at God's or Jesus' return. The scoffing will be directed at creation, that God spoke creation into existence. And the scoffing will be directed also at the flood, the worldwide flood, as is described in Genesis 7 and 8. And in those three things, we find that the whole of our faith is being attacked on each of those pillars, and I wouldn't call them the only pillars of our faith, obviously, but it matters to us that God spoke the world into existence. It matters to us that God has the rightful authority to judge sin, and so we find in the pages of Scripture very quickly that while they scoff at us and tell us God does not exist, we appeal to our faith individually, and we find out that in our hearts it is confirmed that God exists by our faith. In Hebrews 11:6, the last part of the verse tells us that he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we need to believe not only that God exists, but also that he is intentional about a relationship with us. He wants to reward those who seek him. Just believing in God is actually not that remarkable, according to James chapter 2. And I didn't write down the verse, but James challenges the hearers of his book. He says, you believe that there is one God? He says, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. Now, James is speaking to us of the fact that in the spiritual realm, God is absolutely a reality. To the demons that would even convince us to doubt God, they know of his existence. In fact, what they know of God causes them to tremble. And that perhaps is even more of a stark contrast to us when we read in Romans chapter 1 that those who hold the truth in unrighteousness, Romans tells us that it describes to us men that as they exercise this unrighteousness, they exercise also a defiance of the God that they know. You remember in Romans 1 that God says that he has revealed himself to them, and they are without excuse. Anything that is to be known of God, that he exists, is given to them in creation. So, as I was preparing for the study, my initial intention was not to get into the debate between creation and evolution. I can't completely leave that alone, because evolution is, in fact, the world's alternative to, in the beginning, God. And so as we go through this evening, I will be referencing that a little bit. But for those of us who are sitting here tonight, and I'm going to assume every one of us here is here by with an absolute certainty that God exists. And I just want to start with a reminder from Psalm 33 that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, by his spoken word. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We find again in the Psalms that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Now, I did a little bit of research on the James Webb telescope that it was actually launched just Christmas Day of last year. And this telescope, I know Pastor Reuben has spoken on it a little bit. He probably could fill us in on more details. But it is a telescope with an incredibly more ability than what the Hubble Space Telescope had. And it is, we actually watched a little video on how it was designed. And it is designed to look far deeper into space, and it is an infrared telescope. So it's not just an optical lens, it's actually infrared. And so it is seeing things in that wavelength of light that Hubble couldn't even see. Hubble could see a cloud way off in space, and they could see that there was something there. This new James Webb telescope can tell us that there's can somewhat discern what those things are. And now that it's been up there, it left Earth a year ago almost, now that this telescope is up in space, they are seeing far more than they had ever seen before, and they're finding out that there is thousands of more galaxies out there. More than, as much as they knew of the thousands and thousands of galaxies that God had spoken into creation that the Hubble Space Telescope could see, now we find this new telescope has shown us just more of that, far more of that. Not only so, it is also able to see at the end of its range more cloud, more haze that they would believe if there is another telescope that they could invent that would be even more powerful, they would expect again to see more and more galaxies, probably by the thousands. Romans 1:20 says, "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Creation is testifying to the existence of God. We thankfully have the Bible to confirm that, but even outside any faith in the Word of God in front of you, creation is telling us there is a God. So as we go into proving that God exists outside of the Bible, there is what the argument is called intelligent design. The argument that something has intelligently created the world, all of the systems that work together, the ecosystems on Earth, the solar system, even just the proximity of the Earth to the sun, all of those things are so perfectly calculated that it points to an intelligent design. And so as I introduce that concept, again, we cannot keep Scripture out of it. And it, like I was sharing with the men just before we came out, every time you find something that scientists have discovered or that they have dug into and perhaps tried to explain how things work, we find Scripture already told us that. So the creationists and even evolutionists are finding signs of intelligent design. God tells us in Isaiah 48, part of verse 3 and part of verse 5, God says, "I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth." Okay, and we see the theme there again. He spoke, and it was so. He said, "Those things went forth out of my mouth, lest you should say," verse 5, "mine idol hath done them, or my molten image has commanded them." So God's declared these things in his word, and he tells us, he is telling us what he's done in case we would be like the fools in Romans chapter 1, that we would say, "No, we've done this, we've accomplished this, or my idol has accomplished this." And I think it was when Howard Entz was in this pulpit a few Wednesday nights ago, that he had a verse, and I don't remember where it came from, I don't even know where Howard is here. It was about idols that you'd have to carry them around, right? God said something to the Israelites about idols that they would have to carry around and put in their place. Okay. And it just made me think, like, what an incredible God we have. Like, for most of the world, their gods would have to be made with their own hands. They would have to be placed on the pedestal that you put them on. We have a God who has declared beforehand the truths about our world, but what we know to be around us, and he's declared them so that the credit wouldn't go to someone who would deny the truth of God, someone who would hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the argument for intelligent design is endless. So I've actually just taken a very few of them here because I knew that we would be running out of time very quickly. But the first one I want to look at tonight is time. The very fact that we have time. Now, I didn't really grow up in the era when there was grandfather clocks or when we ever depended on them. But from what I understand of a grandfather clock, it would actually operate on weights. And was there also a spring in there that you'd pull the weight down and then the spring would wind up? Or someone help me here.
Just weights and chains.
Weights and chains. Okay. So, and then you would pull one weight and one would go up, right?
Yes.
Okay. So a grandfather clock with all the gears in there, it would keep time just based on this weight that would constantly be pulling on these gears and spinning multiple gears, and it would keep time. And I don't know, what, once a day, or was it once a day that you would have to pull the weight? Or
my grandparents had an 8-day clock.
An 8-day clock, which was...
Or 7-day, whatever.
Okay, so probably fairly phenomenal in its accuracy then, or in its ability to keep time, right? I don't know, and I'm going to probably date myself here with all these young people in the back here, but, you know, there was a time people used to wear their clock on their wrist, right? Some probably still do. If I was to ask most of you what's the time right now, most of you would probably quickly get in your pocket and you'd pull out your phone. I remember my first watch, and you'd have to wind it. And you'd pull the knob out to set it, and then you would push it back in, and then it would be set. And that was a mechanical clock. And they were hoping with that mechanical clock, with a watch in its mechanical form, that it would be within 3 to 5 seconds per day that you would lose or gain. That was the accuracy that they thought that they were happy with. If you would pay the extra money and buy a Rolex, I think the guarantee was 2 seconds. It would stay within 2 seconds every day. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of when I was young. We used to listen to the radio to set our time. I'm not sure if you guys still do that. On CBC Radio, I think it was at noon, there would be, I think in the last 10 seconds before 12 o'clock noon, there would be a tone that would come on at exactly 12 o'clock. And that tone was to set your clock. So you would have your, if you had your digital watch, you would wait, and it would count down, I think, 5 beeps. Then there would be a silence, and then there would be a longer beep. And at the beginning of that longer beep, if you pushed your button on your clock, or you know, pushed the knob in, or hit the set button on your wristwatch, you were perfectly on time with universal standard time. And this was a clock that was actually in Ottawa at the National Research Council. And this clock, it was actually a series of 3 atomic clocks. And it was fascinating because you could now set your time and you would know that you were within a millisecond of the right time by listening to that buzzer. Before the atomic clock was invented, it was actually until 1967, astronomers at the Master Clock of the United States, okay, so that was the department within the Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. These astronomers, they spent their day watching the time. So what were they watching for? They were watching for planetary alignments, they were watching the heavenly bodies around the Earth, and they were tracking that to keep time. Now we find in Genesis 1, and you can keep your Bible open to Genesis 1. Most of what we're doing is in that chapter. We find in Genesis 1 what God created in the first days of creation. I think this was, this would be now the fourth day, Genesis 1:14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, which is the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. It is those stars and it is the heavenly bodies that these astronomers were watching, and they would use that to predict very accurately what time of day it was. Faithfully, year after year after year, they could keep the time, and it was so predictable, in fact, that if you understand the concept of Stonehenge, and I hope I don't show too much ignorance here because it's a while ago since I read it, but I believe Stonehenge once a year, at exactly a certain time, was it at noon or whatever, there would be a light going through. One day a year, there would be a light that would pierce a certain trajectory through that configuration of rocks. And it was so predictable that every year they could depend on that day, at that time, this light would go through. That's how God created time. He says he put it there for days, so we could track our days and our years and our seasons. And it's remarkable. However, in 1963, I believe it was, they created the atomic clock. And that's, in fact, the clock Ottawa was using to send a signal to CBC. I'm just going to get in my notes here again. The National Research Council in Ottawa had three atomic clocks, and they did that so that they could always check one against the other two, just for accountability, really. And these atomic clocks, they track something called cesium-133. You guys familiar with that? I wasn't either. They track this cesium-133, and it oscillates, or whatever I mean, it must be vibrating. It oscillates at almost 9.2 billion times per second. You can't blink that fast. 9.2 billion times per second, this cesium-133 oscillates, and they're finding it is an absolutely accurate way of tracking time, so accurate that they guarantee not more than a second loss in 30 million years. Say, that's on time. That's more on time than Pastor Brian Neufeld can be. Okay, so we are talking very, very accurate. So this atomic clock, it was the cat's meow when they first came out with it, and it actually replaced these astronomers who were watching the heavenly bodies, because suddenly now we had an incredibly accurate way to track time. And you could somewhat mechanize it. You could put it in whatever they do that reads 9.2 billion times a second, and it is absolutely accurate. Excuse me. So now, as impressive as that was for 1963, now scientists in Boulder, Colorado, in the States, at the National Institute of Standards and Technology, these scientists have developed an optical clock. They use light. And this light is measured in femtoseconds, of which I've never even heard of. A femtosecond is 1 million billionth of a second. I don't even know how they measure this. But they are finding here that this is it is the equivalent of 1 quadrillionth of a second for each of these vibrations. So a quadrillion times per second, this element is vibrating. Sorry, this light is vibrating. And that is the equivalent, one quadrillion is the equivalent of one with 15 zeros behind it. So it seems almost redundant that we would even need something more accurate. But they believe this is even more accurate to the point of, to lose a second within 30 billion years. And I just found it amazing. You think of all these zeros behind these numbers and you know how evolutionists, they'll add zeros to the creation of different stages of our existence, and they'll make it millions and billions of years, and they add those zeros to try to either confirm or confuse the reality so that we don't have a clue what they're talking about, and we just take their word at it. But really, we could add all of those zeros to really show us how remarkable God is. The incredible detail that God puts into something as simple as keeping time. And it may very well be that they're going to find something even more accurate, not that we need it, but they may find something even more accurate, and that might just be a matter of time. But considering the skill that it takes to make a clock and to figure all these things out, would an explosion be an acceptable explanation for that? Anyone want to venture a yes? Good. That is the right answer. You would never explain this away as an explosion or random chance. It has to be intelligent design. In Daniel 2:21, Daniel declares that God changes the times and the seasons. God is sovereign over time. In Acts 17:24, Paul speaking to the Athenians in Mars Hill, he says, God that made the world and all things therein has determined the times appointed. And we find just in this something as simple as keeping time, God's absolute intelligence and his sovereignty in our world. Like Paul writes in Romans 1, the creation, the things that are created from the creation of the world are clearly seen that they are without excuse. I couldn't help but just bring in a little bit of information that I had in the message probably 2 years ago, again, regarding time, and it's going to be maybe a reminder for us because you might remember it. I was profoundly impressed by what I learned in Exodus 12 when God initiates the whole of the Passover, and he says to Israel, he says in Exodus 12 verse 2, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The events that follow Exodus 12:1, he says, it's going to start the clock again. And if you remember from that message, I referenced in Daniel, in a few different places in Daniel, how the people kept time in those days. And they would always keep time from the beginning of the reign of the last king. So in Daniel 1 verse 1, you have him referencing in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. That's Daniel's record to tell you when this took place. That's how they track time. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, Daniel now has there's a new reset because now it's Nebuchadnezzar. So he says in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar. In 7, verse 1, he uses Belshazzar. And in 9, verse 1, it's Darius. In 10, verse 1, it's Cyrus. And we find that they track time from when the last king took over. Well, we know in Exodus chapter 12, God is now going to take Israel out of Egypt, and he is now going to be their king. It is now a theocracy, you would call that. And in doing so, God is telling them time will start now. It'll be a new month, and this is the first day of the month, and you will track what happens from this day forward. So Daniel, when he's tracking time, remember, he's in captivity, and he's actually tracking according to what I would call foreign kings. They are not kings of Israel, but they are, in fact, they have captivated Israel. But then if you remember on that same message, what perhaps was most impactful to me is that in the same way that God said in Exodus that you will start time from here today, I brought to the pulpit that time that in our way of tracking time today, we now track every year from the date of Jesus' crucifixion. And it's remarkable as we look at how secular our world has become, we are still today tracking time from the events of the cross. That is why we are now in 2022. If you look at some legal documents, and I don't think they do it now anymore, but it would be in its full writing, it would be in the year of our Lord, 2022. And I marveled at that time as well. Not only do we count time from when our last king took over, speaking to us as believers, Jesus is our King, that marked to us a new kingship, a new lordship. And now, not only the believers, but unbelievers alike, we track our time from that event. But not only do we track our time from that event, we also now, for whatever reason that God ordained it, we track our time backwards from there too. Every reference in your Bible, if it's going to tell you it was when something took place, it's going to say 1800 BC or 2300 BC. And we find that all time, forward and back from the events of the cross, is referenced in light of that one single moment. Is God sovereign over time? Absolutely he is. Now, the next intelligent design I looked at, and again, I wish I could tell you this evening all of the ones I even started to study, because there are so many, and we won't even touch on animals today. Things like hummingbirds and woodpeckers, ecosystems and those kind of things, we're not going to touch on that today. We just don't have the time for that. But another a very intricately designed part of our world is called the first law of thermodynamics. Now, I'm going to cover a little bit the second law of thermodynamics as well. I don't know if there's more. I've often just heard these two referenced. And I can even ask here now, anybody want to tell me what that law is? Does anybody know? I wouldn't have if I hadn't researched it. The first law of thermodynamics is this: matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. Matter, mass, things like dirt, people, elements in our world, they cannot be created or destroyed. They can be changed, but they cannot be destroyed that they cease to exist. And this is proven by science. Now, I would say probably in the last 2 years, we have learned that we can't trust science anymore. Not the science the way that they present it to us. What is science? What is real science? The definition of science is it has to be observable. You have to be able to see it happen. And it has to be repeatable. Okay, so observable and repeatable. If you're going to do science, and again, this I stole this from a message I did in the last year, where just to remind you, if you take an experiment, let's put a pot of water on the stove. Science would turn the burner on, and you'd watch what happened, and you'd see this pot starts to boil. Okay, you observed it. Now you would turn it all off, and you'd say, "Can I repeat it?" If you can, and you can, you could turn the burner on again, and water would boil. And if you can repeat it, it is scientifically proven that water boils if you put heat to it. That's how science works. You have to be able to see it happen, and you have to also then be able to make it happen. And that's what scientists have always done, and we would have thought in times past, very trustworthy. They would have reported things the way that they saw them. But I don't think we can expect today that science is accurate anymore, or at least what they reference as science. It has been hijacked, and it is now quite obviously science is going through the filter of the worldview of the scientist. And if the scientist has a secular worldview, it will show up in their discoveries. I have a quote here from a Boyce Rendsburger. Now, I don't remember the name from anywhere, but it tells me that he was an anti-creationist science writer. So he wrote in scientific journals, and he was against creation. And this is what he said regarding scientists. He says, scientists, and now listen carefully to the whole thing here, scientists often come to believe something to be true long before they assemble the hard evidence that will convince somebody else that it is. And he's writing in his science journals, he says, they've come up with a conclusion before they did the experiment. Now they're just trying to prove to you that their conclusion or that their worldview is in fact believable. And that, I believe, is perhaps it is possible that you could do that with a worldview of secularism Or you could do that with a worldview of creation as well. It is probably very difficult to be an unbiased scientist. If I'm going to do a scientific belief that God created the world, it wouldn't even be an option for me that another conclusion could come out of that. So we would have to expect that science is biased from both sides. But aside from the science, we have to look at just the basic facts. And in this first law of thermodynamics, we find that matter or energy cannot be created or destroyed. It is there has never been evidence of matter being added to something of its own accord. So what that is telling us is that you can take oil out of the ground, refine it into gasoline, and you can burn it in your car, and it won't still be oil anymore. But all of the elements, the CO2, the carbon, everything that's in that oil in the ground, it'll be refined out in the refining process. It'll be refined more through the engine of your car, and all of the elements that made up that gallon of gasoline will still be somewhere on Earth. That is really what they're saying. They're saying it can't go anywhere. You can change its chemical composition. You can change the way that it operates or functions or looks, but you cannot make it disappear forever. Nor can you create more that hasn't already been created. And that is why they are, they used to be scared that we wouldn't have enough oil in the ground. Now we're probably not even so concerned about if they're going to have enough as if they're going to ever want to use it again. But having said that, we find matter is, you can move it around, you can change its composition, but you cannot ever make it disappear. Why is that important? It's important because evolution would have us believe that from nothing, things slowly began to evolve from a single cell or a single atom into a cell, and it just slowly began to evolve, and it keeps adding to it until we would finally have fish becoming dinosaurs and dinosaurs becoming other animals. And of course, they would have us believe today that man was the epitome of that process. And if they are finding scientifically, and they are, that matter cannot be added or subtracted, it actually becomes a ludicrous argument that an explosion of nothing, and that is what they will tell you, that nothing exploded. They don't tell you a bomb exploded. They don't tell you a particle even exploded. Some of them will. But they actually believe out of nothing, out of a vacuum, there was an explosion. And out of that, it just continued to accumulate and accumulate and accumulate until we have our world and solar systems and galaxies. And like they're finding with our telescopes, they can't find the end of it. So it is scientifically proven that nothing can be added, and yet they would make us believe or have us believe that it is continually happening. And yet in all of their research, there has never been any evidence that that process is happening. As we look at it through the definition of science, is it observable? Is it repeatable? We find in Colossians 1:16 that speaking of Jesus, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's Colossians 1:16 and 17. So Paul is telling us that there is through Jesus that everything was created. Okay, that already tells us that all of this matter, all of this energy was created by Jesus, it was created for Jesus, and it says, in him all things consist. Now, that is the King James wording. If you look at any other version, it would have something along the lines of, by him all things are held together. And it is in the concept of Jesus holding all things together that we find an absolute certainty that the first law of thermodynamics will never change. It will never be different. Energy will always be energy somewhere. And that is why when you turn on your lights on your house, some of the energy goes to light some of it is wasted as heat. And it has been for as long as mankind has been on the earth, they've perhaps been trying to come up with something that would offer perpetual motion. Perpetual motion is the concept that you could have something that would put out as much energy as it would consume. And they have tried perhaps millions of different ways already to create something that will not consume more energy than it uses. And we know in our world today that energy is constantly being wasted. And we will find that in the waste of that energy, we always need more of what we were using for the initial power source. So going back to the example of your car, you always need to put more gas in, and you could never claim all of the stuff that comes out of your exhaust pipe and put it back in the tank and drive the same amount of miles. You just can't do that. The energy has been changed, it's been wasted, and the sad reality is we have to go back to the gas pumps and put more gas in because energy is being wasted. It is the first law of thermodynamics. So in seeing that, though, how can they tell us through evolution that the reverse is happening? That things are acquiring mass, that things are acquiring energy? There is no evidence to that effect. And yet they would have us believe that that is true. Now we have the second law of thermodynamics. And this one is a word that you probably talked about at supper today, entropy. Right? We all discussed that today, didn't we? Entropy is the concept that everything is moving towards disorder. Everything. All of creation, everything we see around us is moving away from order towards disorder. In any transfer or transformation of energy, more and more energy is wasted. That was a quote. I would like to have wished I could talk that smart. That was actually a quote. Any transfer or transformation of energy, more and more energy is wasted. And it is actually the sad reality of all of us here, and I'll just speak from experience. I've been speaking or preaching here now from your pulpits here for most of 13 years. And I saw some of your faces 13 years ago, and I'll tell you, science is true. You haven't gotten younger. Okay? Now, you'd say the same of me, right? The reality is, all of us are watching what all of us anticipate. We're getting older. And it might be how we get up in the mornings, we're finding out that our bodies just aren't what they used to be. I would say probably when I was about 36 is when I started noticing that my owies started to stay around a little longer. I couldn't just walk it off or sleep it off and start the next day without paying for yesterday's activities. But we find that our bodies are constantly going into a state of decline. And it happens actually right from birth. Everything is moving from order to disorder. Now they would tell you in scientific research, they would say, oh, but they're finding different places, and and I wish I would have looked it up again recently. There's an island somewhere that had a bunch of bugs on it that were completely landlocked, or waterlocked, I guess you'd call it, because there was no land close enough for them to transfer to any other piece of land. And they found in these bugs that over many generations of these bugs, that they actually started to lose their ability to fly. And that has been, for many evolutionists, has been proof that evolution is happening. They have seen these bugs going from being able to fly to, through multiple mutations, they can no longer fly. And it is proof to them that evolution happens, that they realized that there was nowhere to go to, so they lost their ability to fly. And yet, it is an absolute reversal of their theory of evolution that would claim that things are always getting better. Things are always, that things are getting smarter, more intelligent, more survivable. But the reality is, any mutations, including these bugs on the island, including any kind of genetic modifications we do to animals, you can take things away, but you can't add things. You can't add wings to a pig. Right? You can breed a cow or a bull to not have horns, and you can breed all kinds of things. You can take things away, but you cannot add things to anything. It is always in a state of decline. That is the second law of thermodynamics. We are getting older. Ecclesiastes 3:2, it says there's a time to be born and a time to die. It is the reality, and for those of us who believe, it is our salvation. If we were not declining and able to experience physical death, we would not be able to experience the resurrected life. It is, in fact, why God placed an angel at the Garden of Eden, like he says in Genesis chapter 3, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. God designed it that way. With the condition of sin, God designed our lives to have an end. And then God also sovereignly has numbered those days, and he knows the end of our days. But as we see, everything is always going into decline. Again, as we look at the argument of the secular alternative, they would say that an explosion could cause all of these incredible things to take place, and they would have us somehow believe that through some explosive effort, all of the minuscule details of life, again, of ecosystems, of animals, of plants, of humans, of solar systems, they would have us believe that those were the result of an explosion. That would be like believing that when one country bombs another and they drop a bomb and it explodes in the city center, that somehow it would just happen to build a space shuttle with a launching pad, or happen to build a scientific laboratory that would be completely fit out to do whatever research they needed to do. Explosions don't create intelligence. Explosions create chaos. They tear things apart. And that is the second law of thermodynamics. Everything will always just decline. Again, why is this significant? It's because we have, in the two opposing worldviews, we have one that you can see by science to be true, and you can see one that they claim to be true to be scientifically impossible. What do I mean by that? When we look at the evolution, it starts at the bottom. It starts with an explosion, and it says we are constantly building and adding and accumulating and getting better. And it says from nothing we become something, and we become the epitome, in fact, of evolution, which is mankind. Or we can look at the reality that we see around us, that things are declining, and we can see how God starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you look at the end of chapter 2, he says, and behold, he looked at it and he said, it was very good. What he had created was very good. Then we see in Genesis chapter 3 that sin comes into the world through the disobedience of God's creation. And when sin comes into the world, we find from Genesis 3 verse 1 right through the book of Revelations until the very, really towards the very end, we find a constant decline. It starts at the top, and it goes down from there. We've never been what Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. We find a very traceable, observable, and repeatable science that tells us that things are not getting better, they're getting worse. Just briefly here, and I expected to run out of time, I'm going to just go one more point I want to make here. And I just can't give you the benefit of all the research that I have, but again, I don't think I need to convince you today that God exists. But we are to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason for the hope that is in us. So to those who do not recognize the authority of Scripture, it's important to have some of these conversations. I want to take you to Genesis 1, 27 to 31. And this is probably a lot less research and a little bit more musing. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And I think that's where Henry's going to start. Is it next week? Yeah, so that I'm going to leave that one for you. But following that, in verse 28 it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." That is Adam's role. That is man's role in God's creation. Let's continue reading now in verse 29. "And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every herb for meat." And I'm emphasizing here. God says, "I have given every herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God is, he's looked at his creation. He said, it's very good. And he says in those last verses there, he says, "I have provided every detail for everything I have created." And I just want to just again, this is not scientific facts so much as just some musing here. And I say that because I think in reading that scripture and in just considering what this all means, we would have to come to the conclusion that not only does God exist, but he is a great God. He's an incredible God. And I just want to just draw your imaginations to what God is saying here. God is telling Adam that he has already taken care of all of the needs of all of his creation. And I, in my research, and again, I won't bring it up tonight, but I found so many examples of complete ecosystems, bottom of the ocean, fish that need each other to feed off of, the different things that happen with the plants, the different plants that eat fish. Everything about those ecosystems is so intricately balanced that if you were to remove one of the players in the game, and it doesn't matter if it's a predator or if it's one of the little fish being eaten, if you take and unplug any one of those animals, you will find very quickly you will cripple the whole system. Now, I paid a lot of attention, and I'm guessing about 8-9 years ago, that they were actually debating on breeding mosquitoes to annihilate themselves. Do anybody remember reading about that? They were breeding mosquitoes, and I think they were able to somewhat determine their gender so that they could breed mostly male mosquitoes, which apparently don't bite people. And in doing so, they were thinking they could actually eliminate the mosquito. And for everyone who's ever asked, why didn't Noah just kill the last two mosquitoes on the ark, it makes a lot of sense. If you would take a mosquito out, and this was even secular scientists were concerned, that if you would take the mosquito out of its own ecosystem, for all the discomfort it offers to us, that they could actually upset the balance of a whole ecosystem that they could never get back. And I don't think it was in awe of God that they were doing that. They were actually just genuinely concerned that you could not upset any one link in a system without destroying the whole system. Likewise, I don't think you could destroy one whole system without it impacting all the other systems, because God has made it so intertwined. You look at how important it is that plants get sunlight. You look at how important it is that under the ocean, even in salt water, that plants can draw oxygen out of that water. And we find it doesn't matter where you go in creation, you will find that there is something you cannot tamper with because of the intelligence of its design. And then I asked the question that was asked of me in one of the articles that I read. Who could have thought of that? I'm not even asking who could create those same ecosystems with a model to look at. Who could have come up with those systems without any model to look at? You look at Genesis chapter 1, it says the earth was without form and void. There was nothing. God didn't have a TV show or a book or a magazine that he said, I can make that. That's not how God did it. He just created it all. He spoke it and it existed. It's one thing for me to see a version of it and say, well, let's see if I can replicate it. But it's a complete other thing to have it have nothing as a blueprint and yet create something so incredibly intelligent, so meticulously balanced, that every one of those things depends on the other for its very survival. Second to that, consider what the impacts of this of the curse of sin did to our world. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8, and you find out, well, you'd have to reference Genesis 1, 2, where God created the firmament and the waters and separated the waters. But you find that in the fallout of the flood, that the world completely changed. And I don't have time to go into that, and I wish I did, but the world absolutely changed. And we find in Genesis 1 that there's water above the earth and water below the earth. We find in Genesis 7 that it says that the fountains of the deep opened up, the windows of heaven opened up, and the rain fell. So we have three sources of water, and we find that it's a much different world in Genesis 1 through 6 than it was afterward. So much so that Peter, in 2 Peter 3, he says that the world that existed then perished. And the world that now exists is the one that we are still dealing with. Peter's acknowledging that the world before Genesis 6 was an absolutely different world. So as much as we can marvel at how God created all these ecosystems to be perfect and for each other, consider that in the fallout of sin and the world being judged and flooded, and now the access that the sun had to our world because of the canopy of water being gone, we realize that even in its sinful state, that God has still created something that is absolutely and perfectly balanced. Does God exist? Absolutely. In 1 Peter 1, verse 7 and 8, and I'll close with this. Peter says this, and there's context I'm not going to read, but he says in verse 7, he says, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and whom though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We serve an awesome God. Please pray with me. Father, I'm so thankful this evening that your word has declared so many truths about who you are. And Lord, as we look at the argument of your existence, we also know, Lord, in our heart, even though we haven't seen you, Lord, we know you exist. And we long, Lord, for that time when you will come back and take your children home. But even, Lord, as we wait and hope for that, we wait with absolute assurance, Lord, of your existence, but also, Lord, of your creation, of your ability, Lord, to create a world that we are in awe of your ability, Lord, and your rightful place to judge that world for its sin. And then, Lord, we look at our redemption, that you would send your son Jesus, and he would die for us. And Lord, in each of our hearts, for those of us who are saved tonight, we can declare our God reigns, our God exists. And Lord, may tonight's study have just encouraged us and Lord, just drawn us to a place of heartfelt praise and worship for the God that you are. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, it's maybe a little bit brave of me, but I think I'm supposed to ask for questions now. So if anyone has questions, I would be happily defer them to some of the other pastors here. Comments? Oh, sorry.
I'm amazed how science disproves its own conclusion, what they think happened.
Yeah.
Forget now what the law was that you said, but it can't be repeated. There's one that you said before. I'd like to get that one again.
Okay, it's the law of thermodynamics, first and second law of thermodynamics. And if you Google it, you would know as much as I do. And that's where I found out. Yep. Yeah, they continuously disprove their own conclusions, right? But when you find Romans 1, he says they will choose to worship the creation more than the Creator, right? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And they are victims of their own worldview and their own ignorance, but also their own rebellion. Thank you. Anyone else?
Because he sees the complexities of all the things that you were saying, he sees all that, but he can't justify evolution.
Yeah. I have some quotes that I pulled them up from the message I did on creation, or however long ago it was. I think it was early 2021. And here's a quote from a professor, D.M.S. Watson. He's a leading biologist. Now, a biologist is someone who studies life. And this is his quote, and just pay special attention to what he says. Evolution is a theory universally accepted. Okay, so there's the first lie. It is a theory universally accepted not because it can be proven by logical, coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, creation, is clearly incredible. Isn't that honest? He says, it doesn't matter that evolution can't sustain itself in any scientific test. All we care about is we have to have something because creation cannot answer this question. They will refuse to allow creation as an alternative. So that is, you're right, they may not say they believe in a creator. I think they know, but they have chosen, like Romans says, they have chosen to hold the truth in unrighteousness. And when a lie becomes truth, then the truth becomes a lie. Anyone else? Evolution.
Still a theory after 150 years.
Right.
Right. Science, like you said, you turn the burner on and off, and you can prove it.
Yep.
For 150 years, they've been saying this is what it is, and it's still a theory.
You're right, but they're not using the word theory too often. Like, they teach it as truth, you know, as an accurate history as we would have of like a World War II or something, right? They would.
Look it up, it says it's the theory of evolution.
Yep. Yeah. You never hear theory of creation, I think, but again, maybe in our circles we're a little sheltered from that conversation, but. Any other thoughts? If not, we can take prayer requests, and I realize I don't have a pen here, so I won't be able to write them down, but do we have prayer requests? You want to throw it? We'll try to remember. I'm good at that, right? Any prayer requests?
Margaret Swatsky,
okay. Gerald and Margaret have family as well, absolutely. Would someone want to volunteer to pray for Margaret and Gerald and the family? I don't want the pastors to always jump in and rescue you guys. So if it has to be a pastor, then good. But if someone else would like to. Have you got someone? I see a little baby raising his hand. Okay. Anyone then, pastors included? Okay, Besh, thank you. Any other prayer requests? Now that you know I'm going to make it awkward, is there any other prayer requests?
You can pray for the
Yep. Grade 12s, or they are in Vancouver right now. I don't know how many are there. Someone know?
I think 23 students,
okay. And Ken and Karen as well, right? Okay. Someone want to pray for that? Okay, thanks, Ben. Anything else? I think Bishop Howard would still really benefit from our prayers. He still hasn't recovered completely. You want to pray for that one? Thank you, Henry. Okay, quickly, any other prayer requests? Travis and Tan's Aaliyah. Absolutely. And I guess I won't ask for an update here. I don't know exactly where that's at, but who would like to pray for Aaliyah? Okay, I'll do that one. So we'll just start in the order that we had them announced. Okay, let's pray. Go ahead, Wes.
Thank you.
God, I thank you this evening that we can come to a living, a holy, and a righteous God. Lord, you are all powerful. Lord, we trust in you through our trials and then through our victories as we understand, Lord, that our lives are to be lived for your glory. And Lord, as amazing as you are, and we've discovered again tonight, Lord, the absolute sovereignty you have in creation and over the world. Lord, we appeal to you as a father on behalf of Travis and Shannon and the family. We ask you, Lord, to continue to show yourself strong in their situation. And Lord, through what you are doing there, I pray that they would find you faithful, that they would be able to find you to praiseworthy, even through the events and the trial that they're in. And I just pray for strength for Aaliyah. I pray, Lord, that she would be able to come home soon, and that you would just place your healing hand on her body. And Lord, I just pray that you would keep us as a church family mindful of them and to continue to pray for them. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit here tonight. We thank you for what you have done through your word. And we just pray, Father, as we go from here, that your Spirit would continue to feed us, to guide us, and to just remind us, Father, of the awesome God we serve. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming. Next Wednesday is the creation of man. So you're welcome to come again. You are dismissed.